Open your Bibles to that text in Galatians, that marvelous text. And as we start this morning, maybe I should give you a word about the book of Galatians. Galatians is the most radioactive, the most dynamic, the most potent letter that Paul has written, and it is the most explosive letter in the New Testament. Paul is writing from the battlefield, and there is no time for greetings. Unlike the rest of his letters, he does not give a greeting at the beginning because he is worried that the church in Galatia has had a hostile takeover from powers bigger than themselves. And so, "Onward, Christian soldiers," is his battle cry. He sends out these marching orders. It is a book of extreme contrast and conflict, and all the sharp edges are still there. It's an edgy book. And it's an explosive book, and the sharp edges of the gospel are all the way through it. And this morning, we're going to be looking at this central text in Galatians, Galatians chapter 2. How do I get across Galatians chapter 2? How do I get across a text that's so explosive, that's so powerful, that's so thick and potent and rich with theology? How do I keep its edges there so that you feel it? I had that challenge in some ways last week with Romans chapter 5. How do I preach that text, which is so central? And I decided, well, I'll preach it by emoting. But I don't think Galatians 2 really lends itself towards emoting. And so how am I going to preach this text? Well, I'm going to pray. Let me pray for us. God, as we look at these powerful, sharp, and explosive words that the Apostle Paul writes here, words that have caused earthquakes through the corridors of time, pray that you would disrupt our lives and our world and remake it all over again by your grace. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer, we pray. Amen. Well, I want to start this morning actually with a quote from David Foster Wallace's essay, Old Neon. David Foster Wallace is that prolific and profound writer who was the late David Foster Wallace, who was very candid and very honest and had a great depth into humanity. And he says in this essay, he begins it, Old Neon, like this. He says, "My whole life I've been a fraud. I'm not exaggerating. Pretty much all I've ever done all the time is try to create a certain impression of me in other people, mostly to be liked or admired. It's a little more complicated than that, maybe. But when you come right down to it, it's to be liked, to be loved, admired, approved of, applauded, whatever. You get the idea. I did well in school, but deep down, the whole thing's motive wasn't to learn or improve myself, but just to do well, to have a good transcript or varsity letters to show people. I didn't enjoy it much because I was always scared I wouldn't do well enough. The fear made me work really hard, so I'd always do well, and in the end, I'd end up getting what I wanted. But then, once I got the best grade or made all city, I wouldn't feel much of anything except maybe fear that I wouldn't be able to get it again. Well, in these words, David Foster Wallace is being brutally honest, and he is admitting what most of us feel most of the time. Well, he's admitting what motivates most of our lives most of the time. And that is that we live out of this fear. And it's not fear of missing out. It's not FOMO. It's fear of being judged. Fear of not living up to other people's standards. Even fear of missing out is actually caused by a deeper fear, the fear of being judged. The fear that we'll miss out on something that will give us the ability to access some standard so that we will be, in David Foster Wallace's words, approved of, admired, applauded, whatever. And it works itself out in a myriad of different ways. It's why some of us go into the closet and change three times before we go out. And why do we do that? Because we're wanting to keep up with someone else's standard. It's why we won't go to certain places that we want to go when we're dressed a certain way, even though we want to go there. Well, I'm in my running clothes or my exercise clothes, so I'm not going to go there. Why do we do that? Because we're afraid that we won't actually meet someone else's standard. It's why we have that uneasy feeling when the boss sends us an email and says, let's have a meeting. It's why some of us talk all the time about our past and our work. It's why some of us never talk about our past and our work. See, that the degree to which we do that, and most of the time based on whether or not we think we're going to meet someone else's standard. It's why we have that uncomfortableness when we walk past the other mothers at preschool drop-off and we see their eyes dart at us when they're huddled together. Maybe I don't have that. I have it when you're huddled in the back of the church after the service and your eyes dart at me. Fear of not living up to other people's standards. Fear of being judged. See, we're trying to be liked, to be loved, to be admired, approved of, applauded, whatever. I mean, you can call it a variety of things to get at this. The word that Paul uses in this text is, he calls it endeavoring to be justified. He uses that term, justified, four times in verses 16 and 17. And to be justified is just to be deemed right, to be deemed worthy according to a certain standard. And we're all trying to live according to these standards that we feel that people are imposing on us. Now, here's the question. Are we paranoid? I mean, is it all just in our heads? I don't think so. And here's the reason I don't think it's all in our heads. Here's the reason I don't think it's all in my head. It's because this, you and I know that other people, well, they're just like us. And we know that we are constantly judging people according to our standards. Oh, wait, no, I know we're not supposed to, right? That's the, like, one sin, the great sin that's left in our culture. Don't be judgmental, but let's be honest. I'm going to be vulnerable for a second, so you might can get the point. You know, we have these standards in our society, and two of the standards that are really big that we're judging people according to, one is food, the standards of food and how you eat, and the other is the standard of your waistline. And both of these standards, well, they really collide, they come together and collude in exercise classes. So I'm sitting there and I'm in this spin class, right? Don't visualize that. I'm in the spin class, and I'm in the spin class, and what happens, if you don't know, spin classes are basically where you go to this exercise class with a bunch of other people, and you listen to weird music, and people yell at you, and you sweat a lot, and for 45 minutes you sit there on a stationary bike. And the thing that happens in these classes is that you start talking about, like, how hard you're working, right? Because you're keeping the standard. And, whoa, this is really good. And then you also start talking about food, right? Like, man, I just can't start thinking about food. And so, because you're also trying to show your discipline. And so this happens one time sitting in spin class, and someone says to me, man, I just can't stop thinking about those golden arches over there. Well, if you didn't know, one of the great standards in food culture is thou shalt not eat McDonald's. If you didn't know that, then sorry, you were being judged, right? And Jim Gaffigan has this whole, like, the comedian has this whole, like, take on this. He talks about how, you know, if you see someone you know in McDonald's, you have to ignore them. And then if it gets too awkward where you have to, like, say something, you have to be like, yeah, I don't serve my kids this stuff. This is for the babysitter, you know, because we can't admit, right, that we eat McDonald's, because that would not meet the standard. And this person next to me, they say, I just can't stop thinking about those golden, and their words, like literally golden arches right out the window of the spin class. And this person goes, well, I've already been there once today. At which point I thought to myself, really? Really? Like, you eat at McDonald's? And at that point, I assessed this person on the basis of my evaluative standard, and I deemed them unworthy to be my friend. I tell that story, and I know it's wrong. I tell that story to help some of you relate, because I know some of you can relate. To help some of you be honest, and some of you, you know how that works. I know others of you, though, you can't believe it. You cannot believe that I would do something like that, that I would evaluate someone else on this, on my standard like this, and that I would be so judgmental. I can't believe the preacher would be so judgmental like that, because I would never be judgmental like that. Except for right now, when you're evaluating me on your non-judgmental standard. You see how that works. We can't get away from it. We're always comparing. We're always evaluating. And we have so many standards by which we do it. Food standards, education standards, work standards, ethics standards, etiquette standards, cool standards, technology standards, or being in the know standards, parenting standards, beauty standards. And we're constantly living under the burden of trying to keep these standards, our own and other people's. And here's the question that I have this morning. What does the cross have to say about our standards? What is the message of the cross? How does it speak into our judgmental world? We've been looking at the cross in a series on the cross during this season of Lent. And we've looked at how the cross of Christ provides our substitute, how it shows the love of God. And today we're going to continue that. And I want to ask the question, how does the cross speak into our judgmental world? And this text before us, it actually answers that question. It answers it right there in verses 19 and 20. Look what Paul says. He says, for through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. For I've been crucified with Christ. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. For I've been crucified with Christ. You see, Paul, he knew standards well. He was a Jew, and the ultimate standard by which he understood all of reality, all of the world, was Torah, the law, his ancestral traditions. And Paul says here that that ultimate standard that he once had, he died to it, that it no longer had that function in his life. In verse 18, he says that it was destroyed or torn down. And then that because of his relationship to Jesus Christ and his union with Jesus Christ on the cross, that standard by which he determined whether one was circumcised, uncircumcised, sinner or righteous, clean or unclean, that standard actually had no function, like it didn't function that way in his life anymore. Toward the end of this letter in Galatians chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, he says, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Then he says this, listen to this, "Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is new creation." Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. You see, when you evaluate the law, or you evaluate the world according to the Torah, according to the law, then it divides the world very neatly along certain access points, along certain lines, like circumcision and uncircumcision. Like verse 15 of chapter 2, we are Jews by birth, righteous Jews and not Gentile sinners, like clean and unclean. In these ways of dividing the world, Paul says that they came to an end when he met the risen Christ. That they came to an end because of the cross. That they no longer have their same currency. That they are a dead currency. They don't count for anything. But what counts is new creation. You see, the cross countermands and supplements all the other standards we use to evaluate ourselves and others. Why? Well, it's because of the nature of the law, and it's also because of the nature of the cross. First, it's because of the nature of the law. And the first thing, the reason why the cross countermands these things is because the law cannot produce worth. The law cannot produce value. That's what Paul came to realize. Look, he says it twice in verse 16 of chapter 2. He says, "We know that a person is not justified, is not made worthy, is not deemed righteous by works of the law." Why? He says it at the end, in case you didn't get it. "By works of the law, no one will be justified. No one will be righteous. See, to be liked, to be loved, to be admired, to be approved of, that these things happen through the law. Through keeping the standards of the law, this could never happen. Now, let me be very clear. Paul is talking about the Jewish law, Torah, and his ancestral traditions. But here's the thing that you have to realize. For Paul, Torah is the highest standard. And if Torah isn't able to actually make us worthy, if his Jewish ancestral traditions aren't able to produce worth in a person, then much less any other standards that we have. See, Torah is the best standard, and it still didn't work. So here's the question. Why do we who are Christians use standards, all kinds of standards, to evaluate people by and to judge their worth by? Why do we use them to evaluate ourselves? Why do we use them to evaluate others? Well, here's the reason. We actually think they can give us worth and value. We actually think that if we keep these things, if we do them enough, that we can actually get to a place where we will be likable, lovable, admired, acceptable, worthy. And that's why we're so exhausted. Because it's a moving target. I mean, as soon as you think that you fulfill one thing, like beauty, you lose it. Fashion changes. As soon as you get to one stage where you're like, I have my kids under control, the next day comes. As soon as the laundry gets done, what happens? The laundry is full. It's a never ending, exhausting cycle. That great news rag, The Onion. You know what I'm talking about? The satirical news rag. About 6 years ago, it had this headline. Man gets his life in order for 36 minutes. I mean, could you imagine? That would be an accomplishment. If you actually met all the standards for 36 minutes, that would be heaven for 36 minutes. But we realize like, that's not even possible. And so we're exhausted. We're exhausted. Remember what David Foster Wallace said. I did well in school, but deep down the whole thing was motive wasn't to learn or to improve myself, but just to do well, to have a good transcript or varsity letters to show people. I didn't enjoy it much because I was always scared I wouldn't do well enough. The fear made me work really hard so I'd always do well and end up getting what I wanted. But then, once I got the best grade or made all city, I wouldn't feel much of anything except maybe fear that I wouldn't be able to get it again. I mean, some of us have reached the standard once, and then we feel like we've peaked. And it's this exhausting, never-ending cycle. Because the law, it cannot produce worth. And because of that, Paul says, I've died to the law. It's no longer the standard by which I evaluate myself or the world because it cannot produce worth. But there's a second reason as well. It's not simply the nature of the law. That's not the only reason that the cross countermands and supplements all other standards by which we evaluate ourselves in the world. There's a second reason, and that has to do with the nature of the cross. See, the cross supplants all other standards because only the cross has the ability to produce worth. Look at verse 21. Paul says, for righteousness, at the end of verse 21, he says, for if righteousness is if worth and value and meeting the standard, if that were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Now, what is he saying there? What does he mean Christ died for no purpose if righteousness were able to be attained through this? Well, picture like this. Let me give you a picture. What if I was invited to preach on a retreat and I had to do 4 sermons and I spent months preparing for these 4 sermons and then I drove several hours to the retreat. I get there. I've got my 4 sermons prepared. I show up. And when I show up, I get to the place, the venue where they're going to be speaking, and I see them putting a microphone on another speaker who they say is the headline speaker. And then I say, well, what am I doing? And they say, well, you're the backup. And I'm like, well, if you have a speaker, why'd I do all the work? If you have a speaker, then why am I here? Why did I come? Why did I prepare? If righteousness were able to be gained, if worth were able to be created through keeping standards, then Christ died for no purpose. Why did he come? Why did he die? But see, Paul, he's come to the conviction that actually the only place, the singular place where righteousness can be found, the only place that can make us worthy or valuable is in the cross of Christ. That righteousness, worth, value, it's given in one place, in the self-giving death of Jesus. That's why he says in chapter 6, verse 14, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's given by the Son of God, verse 20, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so we look to God and to the event of the cross, to Jesus' self-giving life to actually give us worth and value, to create it in us. And when we judge people by any other standard, and when we judge ourselves by any other standard, don't you see, we contradict that event. We actually say, no, it can be had another place. We're contradicting our very belief. Those of us who have come to believe in Jesus and had faith in Jesus, when we did that, what are we saying? We're saying that's the only place where I can find worth and value and meaning. That's what gives me my identity, my acceptability. And then we go and try to create it other places. We're contradicting our very profession. And so here's the question. What standards are you using to continue to evaluate yourself and others? On a daily basis, what standards are you using to continue to evaluate your spouse to make them worthy and acceptable? And we're all keeping scorecards with our spouses, or we often are. And sometimes it's dishes, but more oftentimes it's, you know, in the deeper things like the bank account in the bedroom. And the question is why are we doing that if we believe that actually value for us and for others can only be created through the cross of Christ? Look in verses 16 and 17 again. Paul says, "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." In this, to understand these words here, you have to understand that they come in this context where Paul is actually recounting a story where he had to confront the apostle Peter. Verse 11 talks about how he confronted Peter to his face. Why did he confront Peter to his face? Because, you see, Peter believed in Jesus and believed that worth and value could only be had in the cross of Christ. And then what Peter did was he was eating with Gentiles, which made sense. He was sitting down and having table fellowship with them. But then what happened was some people from Jerusalem came, and Peter, he felt judged. He felt like he was not keeping their standards. And so then what he started to do is live according to their standards. He separated from the Gentiles because that would have been kosher. It would have kept the standard. And Paul comes to him and he confronts him because he says, well, Peter starts acting like a hypocrite, verse 13 of chapter 2. That is, that's what living according to standards or trying to do does to us. It splits us. Because we're always like doing these things that aren't really true to us because we're trying to keep up with others and for others, right? And this creates this split in Peter, and he's a hypocrite. But Paul, he confronts him not because he was being a hypocrite or because he was being ethnocentric or anything like that. The reason why he confronts him, he says, is because verse 14, he was not living in step with the truth of the gospel. See, Peter, how can you say that righteousness, that worth is only found through the cross of Christ, and then go impose this standard on Gentiles that they, in order to eat with you, in order to be worthy to eat with you, have to keep these standards? And that's why Paul, after confronting him or to his face, he kind of puts his arm around him in verses 15 and 16. Let me paraphrase what Paul is saying here. He's putting his arm around Peter and he's saying, "Peter, listen, you and I are Jews. And we Jews are accustomed to thinking of ourselves as categorically distinct from Gentile sinners. Because that is how, when we evaluate the world according to the standards of the Jewish tradition, we are distinct. But we know that a person is considered acceptable to God not by following the standards of the Jewish tradition. It's precisely for that reason that you and I, Peter, that we, although we are Jews, have trusted in Jesus Christ and what he has done." So, Peter, how can you say that worth is created only by Jesus and then go about imposing these standards on people so that they can be worthy? It doesn't make any sense. And how can we, who have said and believed in Jesus, for our righteousness, for our worth, for our acceptability. How can we then go and impose our standards on other people? How can we say that they have to live according to those standards? What standards are you judging people by? And how are they conflicting with the cross of Christ? The cross supplants all other standards because it's the only place where righteousness, where worth is created. But the cross also supplants all other standards because the cross is not given according to worth. And this is something that Paul understood all too well from personal experience. Back in chapter 1, Paul, he recounts his story to make this point to the Galatian church. Turn to it, chapter 1, verses 13 and 15. He says, "For you've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. For I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace revealed his son to me." Paul here, he is describing his life in Judaism, and then he describes his life, and then he says there is a rupture. There is an interruption of God. That Paul, you know, why did God call him? God didn't call him because he was so zealous or even because he was so Jewish. Well, Paul called him by his, God called Paul by his grace, that gift, and that caused a rupture. Look, there's a string of I's, and I want you to see this on the screen. There's a string of I's in verse 13 and 14. I persecuted the church, and I was advancing in Judaism, and I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. And then there's a break. But when he. You see, Paul's coming to an understanding of the Messiah. It wasn't the culmination of his religion. Paul's life was not one seamless trajectory in which he progressed and progressed and progressed, and then he came to the place where he realized, oh, Jesus is the Messiah. And you know what? It's the same for us. If we have come to see and trust Jesus as the Messiah, it's because there was a rupture in our life. It's because God was pleased to reveal his Son in us. It's not based or on anything that we have done in the past, anything about who we were, anything about what we did. No, it comes as a result of grace. And grace means gift. And it's the grace of Jesus Christ who gave himself, the gift of Jesus Christ who gave himself for our sins, chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, and to rescue us from the present evil age. And the only thing that can make us worthy of that gift is the gift itself. Because the only thing that has the ability to create worth is the cross of Christ. And Paul says that that is good news. It is good news that countermands and supplants all other standards we use to evaluate ourselves and others. The German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, he was no friend of Christianity, but he got this well. He said, "The central idea of Christianity, of God dying on a cross for the unworthy, requires the total reevaluation of all antique values." The total reevaluation of all antique values. Or another fine scholar puts it this way, "Both in content and character, the Christ event shatters every human paradigm of congruity and connection. It grounds a life that is not in accord with human norms. but beholden to a schemata of value that is not derived from human history or culture, but from outside it. Now, if you think about that, if you get this, and I'm trying to help you get this, and I realize that it's kind of complex and difficult, I get that, but I want you to get this, because if you get it, then you realize that the grace of Jesus Christ and the cross of Jesus Christ and the gift of the cross is actually very unnerving. It is very unnerving. It is actually terrifying. Because how can I assess the world and assess the standards of the world and if I can't use these standards anymore? How can I assess the world? How can I assess myself? I had a friend who was, he went to Reed College. Have you heard of Reed College? It's in Portland. And it was the craziest thing. He's telling me about Reed College and his experience there. And then he says that they didn't have grades. And I'm like, whoa, what? I mean, I literally did this, I think, when he told me that. Where am I? Like, my whole world for the past 5 years had been evaluating the world based on my grades. And you don't have grades. What was your GPA? We didn't have one. But I don't understand. Like, so how did you know when you were done with the class? Well, we would assess it this. I was so confused. Like the tool of assessment that I had based my whole life on for the last 5 years and others on, he didn't have, how do you live like that? Now I found out recently that Antioch College like also does this, right? And some of you went there. Who are you? I don't understand, right? I had so many questions because it causes total reevaluation of how do you assess life? That was terrifying to me. That was unnerving to me. And that's what the cross of Christ does. That's why Paul calls it a death. Through the law, I died to the law. That's why he calls it a crucifixion, one of the most shameful and horrifying deaths in the world. I have been crucified with Christ. There is a rupture in Paul's life. I mean, what would life look like if you can't evaluate it? What would the world look like? What would people look like if you can't evaluate it based on food standards and education standards and work standards and ethics standards and etiquette standards? I mean, who am I if I'm not this waistline and this GPA? Who am I? Who are you and who are others? And what happens to our comparisons? How do we sort through the world? See, this is unnerving because what it means is that we can no longer have an identity that's given by the law or keeping any standards. That's why Paul says he doesn't turn from the law. He dies to the law. This isn't a reorientation of self. It is a death and a resurrection. And on the other side, out of the newness, every way in which we use to evaluate the world must now be reassessed. And that's why grace is unnerving and hard. Because it means change, radical change. See, some of you, I've been here 6 years, and some of you, I've had a really hard time with change. And I get it, I have a hard time with change because left and right and up and down, they all seem different. And it is hard. I mean, it's hard. Change is hard. And the whole like way in which you're oriented to the world sometimes, it actually is flipped on its head. And that's really, really, really hard. But here's the thing that you need to understand. There's no other way with God. Because that's what grace does. It comes into our lives and it causes a radical break where we have to reorient ourselves and it shatters every standard and every expectation that we previously had. And it does it not just when we're converted, but over and over and over again. That's what sanctification is. It's not a seamless progression. It's actually a rupture It's a death and resurrection over and over and over again. That's why Paul says, crucify the flesh with its passions. You see, the whole paradigm of growing in the Christian life is the same paradigm of being converted. It is death and resurrection over and over and over and over again. And it's a world that continually gets flipped upside down on its head. So here's the question. In this new world, how do you assess people? I mean, without those things, without those guidelines, where do we find our bearings? How do we understand ourselves? One place. The gift of the cross. And that's why the cross, it's not only terrifying, the gift of the cross, it's also liberating. Paul doesn't just say that he dies, he says that he lives. Look at verse 19, through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. Verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Where do we derive worth? Where do we derive value? How do we understand who we are? Well, this is where. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And the life we now live is based on that. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, Paul describes a life that has now been penetrated and animated by Christ in spirit. And the continuity and the comfort and the great hope is that while there is a death and while you're completely getting turned around, here's what you have on the other side of every death. A God who loves you and gave himself for you. And that you can know is sure. It's as sure as eternity is long. Because it wasn't given according to worth. And this changes the way you view others. Because now others are not Jew and Gentile, circumcision and uncircumcision. They're not Democrat and Republican. They're not black and white. They're not foodies and non-foodies. They're not BAs and GEDs. They're none of those things. They are, we all are, people who are absolutely unable to gain any kind of worth or righteousness by keeping any sort of standard. So we are all unworthy. And we are people who can have worth, believer and unbeliever. And we are people who can have worth and life and know that we are loved by believing in the death and resurrection of the Son of God. It changes the way you view others because it means that other people are just like you. They are unworthy and they are in need of grace, whether they're believer or unbeliever. But they can be loved, and you are loved. Because it changes the way that you evaluate yourself as well, because you realize that your fundamental identity is this, that you were given a gift, that the Son of God loves you and gave himself for you. And that all the sins and all the ways in which you could not keep the standard, all the ways in which you cannot, all the things that you cannot forget about your failures, God in only a God kind of way cannot remember. I had the privilege and just amazing experience the other night of hearing what God has been doing in Joyce Berg's life. And she gave me the opportunity, permission to share this story. About 6 years ago, Joyce started going through an experience where she realized that she calls it scaffolding, but the standards by which she had started to evaluate the world and understand herself in the world, they started to be stripped away and ripped away, and it was very disorienting. And for years, she was going like this. And And she describes it as being in this glass ball. And God being on the inside with her of that glass ball and tapping on the glass ball and tapping. And as it tapped, it started to crack. And as it started to crack and break, she started to get very terrified, unnerved. But then he kept doing it and he kept doing it and he kept doing it and it broke. And then she felt liberated. And then she says that she felt like that experience happened over and over again over the past 6 years. And that over and over again, she's found the ability to rest in God's love. And I said, yeah, that sounds about like Paul. Through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. For I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so I do not nullify the grace of God. I do not contradict the grace of God by imposing any of the old world standards on myself or on others. But I view everything according to the new creation which God has brought about in Christ. Amen.